noted, I found this article, I think, yesterday on the Gospel Coalition website. It's called Eliza Fletcher's Funeral Light. I don't know how many of you look at the Gospel Coalition website, but I would encourage you to look there today. The first sentence is what the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church at her service said. We say against the powers of darkness and the powers of hell, on this day that God has made, we will rejoice and be glad. And it goes from there. It's really a fitting testimony to Jesus and a great memorial to Eliza Fletcher, who again was murdered senselessly this past week. So our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Be looking beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. It's printed in your bulletin if you want to follow on there. But of course, I encourage you, if you have your Bible, to follow along there too. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing except among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray as we come to the word together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that each of these 66 books, in some way or another, points to your Son and our Savior. Lord, as we sang earlier this morning, show us Christ. Show us him, and may he be glorified in the preaching of your word. And Lord, may he be glorified in our lives, that we live in faith. And Lord, may you be glorified in this city, and this country, and this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why this series? Someone actually asked me that Friday night in our dessert we had for some of our newer folks. Why preach on the church? Well, it's kind of a tough time to be in the church. There's a number of things that have been happening, particularly through the pandemic. You probably noticed that there's a lot of shuffling going on in terms of folks leaving the church. And there's a lot of shuffling that a lot of folks are appearing at different churches. Sadly, I think some folks are leaving the church altogether and somehow thinking they can worship at home in isolation. Pastors are leaving the church in almost record numbers. I don't feel this way, but I know a lot of pastors feel like this is a really hard time to be a pastor. It's not an easy time, I'll tell you that. But pastors are feeling pinched and crowded from every side, whether it's about mask mandates. Of course, thankfully, that whole thing is over. Lord, I hope it never comes back. Or politics, where the church should be and all those kinds of things. There's been a lot of pushing and pulling from the left and the right. And a lot of pastors have just said enough, and have left. And I think there's been a shift too generationally in the last two generations. There's a great article by some folks, Smith, Smith and Adamczyk have an online talk about how the idea of religion has moved from becoming a communal solidarity project, right? The idea that we want to come together as people to come together to worship and to serve. Instead, the idea of church has become a personal identity accessory. Okay, you go basically going from serving to shopping, right? Even I, sadly, have said before that church shopping is difficult, and I catch myself. It's a horrible term. We don't shop for churches like we shop for jeans. But sadly, we do, right? Sometimes we like the pair of jeans in the store. How does it look in the mirror? Maybe I should try it on. And I ask my friend how it looks and those kinds of things, right? Of course, the age-old question the wife asks the husband is, how do I look in these jeans, right? You look wonderful, always. But that's sometimes how we treat the church. We shop. We're looking for things to serve us. Is the music the way I like it? Is it the right volume? Is it the right tone? Does it have the right words? Spend a lot of time about music. The preacher, is he effective? Is he interesting? Is he biblical enough? Is he engaging enough? He doesn't preach too long, does he? But then again, he doesn't give short shrift to the sermon either, right? And how about the church? How about the church building? We're kind of an interesting place for that. But is it too hot? Is it too cold? I actually served a church in Michigan that wanted to stay in a certain building because they liked the color of the carpet. I'm not making this up. And there are all kinds of things. So when it becomes about me and about my tastes, that's shopping. And I think we need to remind ourselves that the church is not a place that we buy. We come to serve our own preferences. We come to serve the Lord together. So just keep that in mind. That's kind of the big overarching reason why we're doing this. So we're going to be looking this morning at the gospel as the main thing. We'll be looking at other identity metaphors in the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, which Marissa referred to so well earlier, how the church is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament in Israel. We'll look at the work of the church and its worship and its nurture and its mission. And if I think of other things that go along the way, I'll lengthen it. But that's really where we're going the next 7 or 8 weeks. This morning, I want to talk to you about the main thing, which is the gospel. The gospel is the main thing in the church. Without the gospel, there is no church. There's no hope. We should all just stop and go out and jogging and ride our bikes like we see so many folks do along Tramway. Because those folks think that what we're doing this morning is foolish. It's a waste of time. It's folly. You know, recently I had the blessing of being able to spend some time in Alaska. Many of you probably know that was part of my sabbatical trip. Alaska was purchased from Russia in 1867 for $7 million, which is 2 cents an acre, by the way. Great deal. Of course, we know how great it is because gold was discovered in Alaska in 1896. Oil was discovered there in 1957. And if you've ever been there, it's just a beautiful, beautiful place. But it's rich in resources that really bless, really, the lower 48. But at the time, it was called Seward's Folly. Seward was the Secretary of State under Andrew Johnson at the time, President Johnson. And it was called his folly. It was called his icebox. Why would you spend money on good money on this particular piece of real estate? Well, Seward's wisdom has really won out. In a similar way, you see the word folly is used several times in our text this morning. And a folly becomes instead the way God changes lives. Through the message of the gospel, through the people of the gospel, and finally, through the preaching of the gospel. Let's look at those first. Let's look at those together. First, the message of the cross, or the message of the gospel, verses 18 through 25. You see it printed in your bulletin. I'm not sure I'm going to read this again. But he talks about the word of the cross, right? Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice how the gospel changes how we look at things. Divides the world into two camps, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Every one of us is in one of those two camps. You're either being saved by the gospel or you're being condemned. You're perishing because you don't believe it. Now, the gospel is good news, right? It's about Jesus Christ, right? That's what Paul said he wanted to know, nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, it says in chapter 2, verse 2. It's good news. It's about something that really happened, right? It's about the fact that Jesus Christ came to live and die in our place, that he really did live a perfect life. He really did die a sinner's death. He really was resurrected from the dead, and he really did ascend into heaven. It's not advice. The gospel is good news. It's not advice. It is something that happened that has changed the world. It is not simply a prescription for holy living. The gospel is not 10 ways to become a better man or woman. It is the fact that Jesus, the best man possible, came to live and die for men and women. Specifically, again, the gospel announces that a Savior has lived and died in the place of helpless sinners. And the text here, you see this bothers Jews. The Jews wanted a sign. How many times do you see that when we read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many times the Jews were asking Jesus, please show us a sign. They wanted to see something amazing. And it bothered Greeks. The Greeks wanted wisdom, and it didn't sound very wise that God would send his son to die in the place of sinners. That doesn't sound very wise. Why would the king of the universe possibly want to do that? You see, the gospel message should be offensive to modern sensibilities. It should be offensive. I think I've shared this story before, but perhaps some of you newer folks have not heard it. But I happened to have the privilege of pastoring in South Louisiana for a few years. There was a member of our church whose dad was on his deathbed. I remember coming to on the son's request, coming to talk with his dad. His dad was Jewish, but not a Christian. And I was told very tersely by the dad that was suffering and dying, Pastor, I appreciate you being here, but please don't tell me about Jesus. I don't want to hear about him. And when he said that, I had nothing else to say. That's all a pastor has to give to those who are suffering and dying is the hope in the gospel. So I believe I prayed for him and moved on. But I remember then going to his funeral service, and there were no synagogues in the town that I was serving. So I believe they had the memorial service in the funeral home, and there's a big cross on the wall, and it was covered up with a black sheet, again showing that was so offensive to him. I think we lose that. I think sometimes those of particularly who've grown up in the church, we kind of are used to the idea of the gospel and the cross and just kind of used to those things becoming secondhand. But really, it's pretty darn odd and even offensive to tell someone that they are in desperate need of God's grace, that without Jesus Christ and his blood covering for their sins, that they are perishing. Never forget that. The word of the cross, again, should be offensive. And look at, we borrow from verse 30, if I could, for just a minute. It says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, the gospel is not just about our justification. It's about our sanctification. It's about our righteousness. They all come from the same source. Jesus Christ, him crucified, the gospel. So it's not that the gospel is something that we receive and take joy in when we first become a Christian, and then we kind of put it away, and then we kind of work on being better for the rest of our lives. No, the gospel is something that we walk on. It's a path. It's not simply a gate, but it's a path we walk for the rest of our lives. Jim Belcher talks about that in his book called Deep Church. He talks about the fact he grew up under some preaching that was very difficult. Actually, before I hit do that, there's another quote I want to use from Tim Keller. Keller talks about, he says, the gospel is neither religion nor irreligion. It is something else altogether. Religion makes law and moral obedience a means of salvation, while irreligion makes the individual a law to him or herself. The gospel, however, is that Jesus takes the law of God so seriously that he paid the penalty of disobedience so we can be saved by sheer grace. It's neither religion nor irreligion, right? It's like the prodigal, the tale of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son was the irreligious one. He was lost. The older son is the one who's religious, and he is just as lost, maybe even more lost. The gospel is creating life. It's doing something different altogether. Perhaps, again, you can, when you hear this quote from Belcher, perhaps you can relate. Talking about the preaching that he heard when he was growing up, he said, "We were exhorted to love Jesus more, live more faithfully, avoid the world, and serve obediently in the church." This kind of preaching tended to be moralistic and legalistic. We were told what to do, but not where the power comes from to do it. The call to obedience was positive and negative. Flee the world and serve God. I remember someone summing up the message of this kind of preaching with, "You stink. Try harder." Growing up, I got a steady dose of this. I could never seem to pull it off. The harder I tried, the more I failed. I wanted to love Jesus and serve him, like my pastors asked, but I kept falling short. I bounced from being on fire for Jesus to being totally indifferent and demoralized. Every winter at church ski camp, I recommitted my life to Jesus, only to return from the mountaintop experience and break this commitment the next day. The guilt tore me up inside. I was a mess, and I knew it. But I did not know what to do. I just kept going to church, where I was told to try harder. He goes on to say that kind of preaching either produces Pharisees or despairing dropouts. See, the gospel is something different altogether. It's a message that creates life. It's a message that carries us all along the way. It is, again, the main thing of the church. Let's look at the second thing this morning. The gospel creates people of the cross. The people of the cross. Verses 26 through 31. You see, there's a foolish message, but it creates a new people. Notice how the people in Corinth are described here in these verses. It says, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose them. He chose them. In verse 29, it says, this way, because they've been chosen and used this way, no one may boast in the presence of the Lord. There's no one who can say, "I'm the best Christian." Right? That's why this idea of celebrity pastors is so dangerous, right? Where you have men in particular, I'm sure there are a few women there too, but mostly men who are using their platform to write books, and I think with good intentions. But the more books they write, the more famous they become, the more easily it is that they are deceived. And they don't boast in the Lord as much. They boast in themselves. Verse 30 reminds us of why we're to be so humbled. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. That is, God the Father is. He is the one who chose us. We are in Christ Jesus because God the Father from eternity past decided that was going to happen. That should humble us. We were not chosen because of our great faith. God did not look forward and say, Bob is going to be a tremendous Christian, therefore I choose him. He's got great potential. It's not the fantasy football draft. The doctrine of election is simply the fact that God took a group of sinners and made them his own simply because he loves us and set his love on us to make us his. Let him who boasts in verse 31, therefore, boast in the Lord. The people of God are created by the word of God. Right? The people of God are created by the word of God. In the 1960s, responding to civil rights movements, I think it started in colleges, but then it went quickly to businesses. But the world began doing those things that we all love, inclusion and diversity training. How many of you probably have gone through this several times? Whenever you start a new job, inclusion and diversity training. I think we rail against that. There's a part of us, maybe it's our political leanings, maybe it's something else, we kind of rail against that. But dear friends, there is no more inclusive group of people than the church. There is no more diverse group of people in the world than the church. And even if you look around this morning, we're pretty homogenous here. A lot of us work at Sandia National Labs. Most of us are the same skin color. Many of us are roughly, within 10 years of each other age-wise. But honestly, look around. This is probably the only place perhaps we would all meet each other is the church. We all have the same kind of background, that we have been chosen by God and humbled by his grace. Another example of this, the world kind of ripping off the church. You may remember Hillary Clinton, when she was a senator in New York, wrote a book about, I think it was called It Takes a Village. Carrie and I were just talking about this this past week. It was so controversial, and perhaps, again, our political leanings got in the way. Well, those of us in the church know it takes a village to raise a child. Have you heard our baptismal vows? That's our job as a church. No, it's not my job to raise Richard and Charlotte's kids, but it's all of our jobs to support them and to love them through that and to encourage them. That's why we tithe and give money to the church. That's why we take time to teach children's church. That's why we pray for them and love them, love on them and encourage them whenever we see them. And hopefully it's not just their kids, but all of our children, whether they're small or like mine, have gotten a lot bigger. The church has been the most effective village. It has been that way for 2,000 years. The people of God are created by the word of God. And I think the world wants, see, they want that. The world wants the inclusion and the diversity in the village without the faith. One other thought on this. The church is the most effective evangelistic tool ever made in history. You can make up all the pamphlets you want, all the techniques you want. You can go door to door. You can get on the internet. You can make movies like Mel Gibson did years ago, right? But the church is the most effective evangelistic tool we have. Because when we're open and honest with our non-Christian friends, when we show them that God is transforming our lives, we are living illustrations of the gospel. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with inviting your non-Christian friends to church. Nothing wrong. Please do it. It's my job to preach the gospel. And so I encourage you to remember that the church is by far the most effective way to bring people to Christ, whether through it's the preaching of the word, whether it's through our lives, which are not perfect, for being transformed. That's the people of God. Don't ever separate that from the gospel. Finally, there's the preaching of the cross. So if we dealt with the content of the gospel earlier, now we're talking about how it's spread. The word preaching has a negative connotation, does it not? Right? When Madonna sang "Papa Don't Preach," sad that I know that song. If it came on, I probably could sing all the words. Sadly. She's not saying that as a negative. She's not saying it as a positive thing. Like she's welcoming her father to preach to her. When you call someone preachy, it's usually not a nice thing to say to somebody, even a pastor. Preaching has a negative connotation. Again, our friends and our coworkers that are out on tramway right now, biking and hiking and running. Why would you sit and let someone talk at you for 30 minutes? There's a great article by Will Graham I read online. It's called, "Is Preaching Past Its Sell-By Date?" He talks about why preaching is on the decline. He gives several reasons. Number one, there's apathy. We just don't come hungry to hear good preaching. Secondly, another one is entertainment. We want to be amused and engaged. And I'm sorry, I am one of the least entertaining people you probably know. If you come for entertainment, you've come to the wrong place. But we do. We're hoping that the pastor takes time not just to get his Bible right, but hopefully to have good illustrations. You know, churches that use video clips, you will never see video clips in this church. I can guarantee you that. It's entertainment. The third thing is, forgive me, musicians, music. Music gets in the way. In many churches, music has become the center of the worship service. Not the preaching of the word, not the table, but worship music. A well-known theologian said this about a conference he attended in the United States. He's from Britain. He says, "I have even taken part myself of a religious conference, regarded as the greatest evangelical conference in the United States, where at the commencement of every service, which was meant to be biblical and teaching and uplifting, there were 40 minutes of singing of various types and kinds. Xylophone solos, organ solos, people singing, all 40 minutes of it. There was a short prayer, no scripture reading at all, and then a brief time for the message. And his analysis continues, he says, it is not like that in times of revival, believe me. It will not be like that again when God graciously has mercy upon us and looks upon us and visits us. I ask you solemnly, is this a time for entertainment? Is it not a time rather for fasting, for sackcloth and ashes, for waiting upon God in agony of soul? You cannot mix singing with that. These things do not go together. The whole state of the world surely says this is not a time for singing. This is a time for preaching. Now, he goes a long ways to say, you know, we're going to walk a mile with him to go 2 feet. I love music. It's an important part of the service. But even my musicians, I think, would agree with me that sometimes, particularly when we have a shopping culture for the church, the music becomes way, way too important. By the way, that was Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1959. That was 60 years ago. But finally, the last reason that he lists, Will Graham, about why preaching is in decline is preachers. Are we serious enough? Do we balance our gladness with a sense of gravity? John Wesley said, I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. That's how he described his preaching. I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. You see, there's a danger of celebrity pastors and entertainers versus the text. This text, the demonstration of the spirit and power wrapped in a package of weakness and fear. That's what Paul is saying, right? In these verses. He's saying, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. I came to know, to preach among you Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is, of course, the man who's probably the greatest preacher of all time outside Jesus. The greatest missionary of all time. Certainly the greatest church planter of all time. And he's saying, I didn't come with fancy words because I wanted the Spirit to demonstrate its power through me. Your faith then, as he says, rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. As I mentioned before, the gospel should be preached every Sunday. It should be more or less the same message, but different content, Sunday after Sunday, because the common thread of the Bible, all 66 books, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to him, and the New Testament points back to him. We mentioned Second Presbyterian Church earlier with Eliza Fletcher. Sandy Wilson was the pastor there for many years, and he has this illustration. He says, about 20 years ago, immediately after Sunday morning worship, I thought I had delivered a particularly good sermon that morning, theologically sound, exegetically insightful, helpfully illustrated. I received several compliments from parishioners to confirm my sanguine assessment. Then one of our dear older ladies hung back after the service to speak with me. Expecting her to fall in line with the other grateful worshipers, I was arrested and profoundly humbled when she said, Pastor, thank you for your brilliant sermon, but next week, would you just tell us about Jesus? You should demand, insist, expect, hunger for Jesus every Sunday morning. If that doesn't happen, shame on me. And shame on the elders for letting it happen. Dear friends, the gospel is the main thing of the church. And Jesus is the main thing of the gospel. It is the message of the cross. It is the fuel and banner for all we do as God's people. When we worship because of the gospel. When we study the Bible, it's because we want to learn more about the depth of the gospel. Our fellowship among Christians is because we all believe in the gospel. Evangelism and missions exist because we want more people to hear the gospel and believe about Jesus. The gospel is the banner of our church. It should be the banner of our church. It should be the banner of our families. It should be the banner of us as individuals. But finally, let me say this. The gospel should be the lens that we see all things through. The gospel should be the lens that you see things through. That you see your marriage or your singleness. That you see your friendships. That you see your church. So, dear friends, never separate the gospel from the church, because the gospel is the power of God. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to live and die in our place. Lord, forgive us for those times that we bring false gospels to bear, the gospels of prosperity, the gospels of religion and irreligion, the gospels of trying to be of being good people, to trying to become a little bit better. Lord, thank you that the gospel is not about being good, but it is about being yours. And I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts this morning the importance of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.